A warm welcome to all. I'm thankful for your presence this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're going to revisit those verses for just a moment that were read earlier. 1 John chapter 1. I want to say how thankful I am and humbled that I have the opportunity to come and present God's Word to you this morning. The subject is going to be about hope. And it's not going to be a lesson as much to define the word. It's going to be a lesson about how that concept applies to us as Christians and whether we have to have it and what it does for us and what it should do. So I subtitled the lesson, Do We Need Hope? It may sound like a kind of a strange question. Do we really need hope? Have you had times in your life where you felt hopeless as a Christian? Should that be? Have we seen in our brethren sometimes where they've felt hopeless? Usually we encounter those times when we encounter great adversity and things feel or seem hopeless to us. 1 John chapter 3, he says, Behold what manner of love, and we'll talk about all these concepts later in the lesson, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because the world did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When you hope for something, what do? If you have the hope of going on vacation, do you wait until the day that you're supposed to leave and then decide, oh, wow, I guess I better like wash some clothes and maybe I need a suitcase. Oh, a plane ticket. Oh, I forgot about that. A place to stay. Maybe a car to drive. You don't wait for any of that, right? You take care of it in advance. The car's been rented. The hotel has been reserved. Your case has been packed. Your clothes are ready. You had hope in the vacation, and you did the preparations necessary to get there. Here's my question. Do you believe you have to do the same thing as a Christian? And as does hope drive you? I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. We know this verse very well. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the miraculous gifts. He then begins to talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about the mindset of love, that love is in fact the greatest thing. But I want you to pay attention here about the things he says that are necessary, that remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, starting, Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We often quote this verse in talking about the ending of the spiritual gifts, and that's a proper application of this verse. But I want you to think of it now in terms of what remains and what God says we must continue with. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would we all say that we need faith? Amen. Would we all say that we need love? Amen? But hope? Well, maybe I don't need hope. Have we ever thought that we don't need hope? Do we act as if we don't need hope? All three are things that we need. Okay, kiddos, let me see your notebooks, please. Your three words will be, surprise, surprise, hope, patience, purity. Hope, patience, security. So we're talking about hope. It's proper for us to define what is the kind of hope that we are talking about. Throughout the lesson, we're going to be contrasting what is the hope that is defined as the true hope and the other kinds of hope that we find in the world. If you look, let's go ahead and go to the gospel, go to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Turn with me there, please. When we're talking about the true hope, we are not talking about hope that is centered on earthly things, things like material wealth or accomplishments. I recently had a men's class on the idea of ambition. We can put our trust and hope in ambition as well, the idea of accomplishing things. So if we look in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 19 here, "Now it happened as we went to prayer," Luke writing about his travels with Paul, "that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that the hope of their prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." What kind of hope did they have? Well, it was the hope on their prophet, right? And when that disappeared, their hope was gone. I got to ask a question. We can look at this verse and say, yeah, that's really silly, but let's make some personal application. Brethren, are we guilty of the same thing? Where we put more hope in the kind of salary we're going to make? What if you were told, you're going to have a job, but your salary is going to be cut by 30%? How would we react to that? Would we say, praise God, I have a job? Or would we say, I cannot believe I'm going to be making 30% less? What do you trust in? Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2 and 17 for a second. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon, who was among the riches of the riches of the rich. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he basically catalogs all the things that he accomplished, both as king and the material wealth he gained. And when he realized that basically it was all for naught, that after he gained all this, he was not going to get to keep it. Look at what he said in verse 17. "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Brother, I submit that we can actually encounter the same thing. But we only realize it when we have to lose something that we're hoping in that we shouldn't be. Because we're not going to keep that material wealth, right? When we talk about hope, we're not talking about a hope that's centered on wishing for an uncertain outcome. If you turn to the book of Acts chapter 27, this is the account of Paul when he was traveling toward Rome, and he got on a ship, and the men made essentially a foolish decision to set sail in the middle of a storm. Starting in verse 13, "When the south wind blew," Acts 27:13. "Softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed the next day, they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when the sun, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." What was going to be the outcome? Well, we know the outcome because an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul and said they were going to all be saved. But that was an uncertain outcome. They weren't certain of what was going to happen. And even Luke records that. All hope of them being saved It's going to be lost. Do we? I'd like to ask this question. Do we put our hope in circumstantial circumstances that we don't have any control over? Let's give you an example. Do you put your hope in the next politician being elected that things will change? And if we look back at history, when those politicians are elected, do things change? In many cases, they don't, right? And in any case, do we have control over that outcome, right? If we put our hope on those kind of things, we're going to be disappointed. James chapter 4, 13 through 16, let's read that, please. We know this verse very well. James 4, 13. Do we hope in this? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. But here's what I want to ask. Are we expected to be enterprising people? Yes. Are we expected to have jobs and provide for our families? Yes. But what do you put your hope in? Do you put your hope in the salary? Do you put your hope in the next big promotion? Or do you put your hope in what we'll talk about in a little bit, the only true hope you really have? Ecclesiastes 9, 11 through 12. This is a very powerful verse here. Because we can be deceived by this. Does God expect us to use our talents? Indeed, He does. Does God expect us to excel? Yes, He does. But pay attention here in Ecclesiastes 9, starting verse 11. Then I returned and saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Can we identify with this verse? Have we caught ourselves thinking, I'm smart enough and that's not going to happen to me? I've achieved a certain level of proficiency in my work, in my skill. I won't be let go from my job. That can't happen to me. I'm among the best of the best at my particular profession. They won't lay me off. I'll always be able to find a job. Do we catch ourselves saying things like that sometimes within ourselves and hoping in what we can do, that we can overcome all these things? That's not to say that God does not expect us to excel. That's not to say that God does not expect us to use our talents. But do we hope in that? In those circumstances we can't control? That's not the kind of hope I think God's Word reveals that we're to have. So what is the true hope established? These are not going to be difficult concepts. But again, I'd like you, as we go through these concepts, as we focus our lesson and our thinking on this topic, how does hope drive us? As I go through each one of these, I want you to think about the concept of hope and how does it, or it doesn't, motivate you to be faithful. The first point I'd like to talk about, if you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Brother Dusty Crumpton is going through a class, a very enlightening class, a very edifying class, on the subject of creation. We all, I'm confident that, especially those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, understand and accept without question that God created the heavens and the earth. That's not a question for us in terms of its truthfulness, its reality. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Folks, land on that statement for a second. The things which are seen are not made by the things that are visible. Have you meditated on just how powerful that statement is? Things don't create themselves, period. It's impossible. That means who? Who did this? It wasn't the things themselves. Does the fact that God is give you hope? And do you meditate on that? God is. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. What did Abel get for his righteous sacrifice? He got killed by his brother, of all people. But he offered it by faith and hope that his reward would be remembered. God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was not taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Remember the first part? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Did Enoch walk in hope? Or was he just doing it just because? I mean, after all, it was one of the ways was as good as another, and since God said to do this, isn't it better to do it this way as opposed to this way? Or did he actually hope in something better? Apply that to us as we go along. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I sincerely pray, brethren, that the fact that God is gives you hope. Look at Psalm 11, verse 1 through 4. I think Brother Eddie did a study on this psalm not very long ago. Psalm 11, 1 through 4. Brother, may I humbly submit that some of the most powerful, encouraging passages of Scripture are also the most simple and ones we ought to meditate on. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We need to grow in understanding. But, brethren, sometimes we just need to read the simple words of the Holy Spirit and we just to let them settle on our hearts, because it will give us hope. It will establish us. Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What does Satan want us to do when we see danger? Run away. Take off. Head for the hills. Get out of town. See, the wicked are all around us. You're going to die. Verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. When you are feeling distressed and hopeless, do you remember this? The Lord is in His temple. I had a brother write me an email one time, and he was describing the lesson he was going to teach on that Sunday, and he was going to talk about how the sin of sexual immorality has progressed in our society, where, first of all, if we go all the way back to the 1960s, and frankly, Governor Ronald Reagan of California, who instituted a law in the state of California that allowed people to divorce their husbands or wives for a cause other than adultery, he was one of the first, maybe the first governor who instituted a law like that. And if we follow that kind of progression all the way through to now, we have individuals who are of the same sex who believe that they can marry rightly, right? In other words, he was looking at the progression and how things go. And if we look at it, that, brethren, that is wickedness excelling, right? That is wickedness progressing. But what do we need to remember? The Lord is in His holy temple. Does that give you hope? It should. It should establish you that God is. Secondly, that Christ is. Look at Acts chapter 17. We read these accounts, and sometimes I think we miss the lesson of their profundity. In Acts 17, Paul was a Jew who just obeyed the gospel. He was going to talk to other fellow Jews in the temple. See, we all intellectually accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's not any of us who say, well, we don't really know if that's true. We sort of believe that, but we accept that without question. But do we allow it to give us hope? Paul, when he was preaching, Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you, He is Christ. Do we read that and go, amen? Amen. That's powerful. Or does it just, okay, yeah. That's nice. Yeah, he's the Christ. Yep. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 4. Again, powerful passages that are simple. Do you ever read the introductions to the letters that Paul gives by the Spirit and skip over it in your mind? You read it and go, okay, I can skip over this part. I read it, okay, that's the introduction, I can skip over that. Let's read this introduction, let's not skip over it. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Our Lord was raised. Your Lord was raised from the dead. And He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Does that give you hope? And when you talk to others in the world and they seem hopeless or they're questioning life, you say, do you say, you know, my friend, God has a plan for you because He sent His Son who was born of the seed of David. He fulfilled all the prophecies, by the way, spoken hundreds of years before His birth and fulfilled. And He was raised from the dead, and that declared Him to be the Son of God, the Christ that Paul was preaching. Does that give you hope? I certainly hope that it does. Revelation chapter 1. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1. Do you sometimes read the book of Revelation and you think, I can skip over this because it's too hard to understand? Some of the most powerful teaching in all of God's Word is in Revelation. Amen? It is a powerful book. Don't skip over it. Don't be afraid of it. Revelation chapter 1. The Holy Spirit speaking through John here. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke of me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. This must have been an incredible scene, something that John saw. He's probably not even really describing it exactly in the ways that he perceived it with his eyes as God was revealing it, but this is probably as close as he could get. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "And my reward is with me. And my reward is with me." That Jesus is, that He is the very Christ Paul preached to the Jews, that He was raised, declared to be the Son of God with power. Does that give you hope? Meditate on those things, brethren. Let's look at the opposite part of this question. What if Christ was not raised? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter in which Paul deals with the false teaching among some of our brethren at Corinth that the dead don't rise. Does that seem like an innocuous doctrine to you? They didn't say Jesus didn't rise. They said the dead don't rise. Does that seem kind of innocuous maybe at first? But what Paul was pointing out here, that if that's true, and we've got a serious problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. "And if Christ is not risen, because if the dead don't rise, who else didn't rise? Jesus. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Listen to this now. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be what? Be pitied." Think about that. I want to ask this question. Think to yourself. Be honest with yourself. Do you live as if you only have hope in Christ here? Do you live as if you only have hope in Christ here? We may say we believe Jesus is the Christ, and we may partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But it says, what are we doing when we do this each week? We are proclaiming His death until what? Till He comes. Are we hoping in His return? If we only have hope in this life, brethren, how does that motivate us? Does it motivate us that our Lord is the Christ, and He is coming back, and He was raised from the dead? Meditate on that. Meditate on that. God's immutable promise. I love this passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Brethren, we indeed are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. But that faith, if you look at how God has revealed it and unfurled it and perfectly laid it out, one of my very favorite passages is in Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is in the temple. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. What was that? A copy of the prophet Isaiah, which probably hundreds of copies were floating around Judea and Galilee and Nazareth. Thousands maybe of copies. We'll say hundreds. It was a copy of a book about 8 centuries old, and Jesus read from it, and it was a prophecy about Him. Does that give you hope? I love that passage. He was reading a book 7 centuries old that prophesied about Him. Him. But those people didn't understand that at the time. So, Hebrews chapter 6, starting verse 17. I'll start back in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater. That's what we do, right? When we give an oath, what do? We give an oath to a higher authority, right? We well, unfortunately, in our court system, we swear by the Bible, which is something we're told not to swear by heaven or earth or anything, but a letter yes by yes and no by no. But when people want to give an oath, they appeal to what? A higher authority than them. For he says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. An oath, meaning what? Your word. You confirmed it with an oath, a promise, right? Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. What are the two things? One, that God is, and He cannot lie. That's the first one. Second one, He confirmed it by what? By an oath. And why did He do that? Did God have to do that in order for His word to be fulfilled? No. But what was He doing it for us? He did it for us so that we see that confirmation and it gives us that rock. Do you hope in that? When you are distressed about life, when you're distressed about maybe your faith being challenged, and you're distressed, I get distressed by seeing all the false teaching that is believed. I get distressed about that. I don't understand it, and it distresses me. But I have to remember this, that God, all things are possible. And to the hearts of precious souls who are willing to hear Jesus Christ, He can save them. I don't have to do that. I just have to plant seed. God saves them, not me. I have to remember that when I'm feeling hopeless. So God's immutable promises. Lastly, this is a very powerful concept. Does hope in God's love and grace, does that motivate you? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul is talking about their preaching in this context. He's talking about essentially how many people look at the foolishness of their preaching. And he even makes the statement in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." Beside yourself means that you are essentially crazy. You're nutty. You've lost your marbles. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. I don't think Paul's saying there that we're actually nuts or actually acting in a nutty way, but that they are perceived to be acting in a way that's crazy. But they're doing it for God, for the sake of the gospel. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Listen to what he says here, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Let me ask you a question. Does the love of Christ compel you? Does God's love compel you? Is it something that you think about and it doesn't really sink in? You remember we read in 1 John 3:1, see what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We can be distracted. Brethren, can I just say this? I think we can become distracted by our jobs, by our families. All those are blessings from God. But if we are not grounded in the things that truly should motivate us day in and day out, God is, our Lord Jesus Christ is, His promises are immutable. And this, His mercy, His grace, does the love of our God compel us, drive us? It drove Paul, for the love of Christ compels us. For we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We died. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Think about that, brethren, when you're alone. Think about what you were before God saved you. For some people, that's a more profound contrast than others. That's just a fact, right? The woman who came to Jesus at Simon's house when Jesus was invited to go to his house to eat, the woman who came to him, who was weeping over his feet and drying them with the hair of her head, she had many sins to be forgiven of. Jesus said so. Her sins, which are many. She knew what the dark side looked like. And so the light looks so much brighter. Brethren, does the light of God motivate you? That it looks so bright in contrast to what you were. Romans chapter 5, 2 through 11. Romans chapter 5, 2 through 11. He talks about faith, talks about hope. So Romans chapter 2, I said 2 through 11. We'll go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Do you glory in tribulations? Think about that for just a second. Think about the last time you went through a trial. What did you say? What did you think? Did you glory in that? Did you complain? Satan wants us to complain, right? Why me? Brethren, I have to confess, I've said sometimes, why me? Why now? Why did I have to go through this? We glory in tribulations. Why? Why should we? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, we read the next set of verses in isolation, but I want you to think about the context that we just read and how these next verses apply. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Why should you rejoice in hope for the love of God being poured out in your hearts? Because when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Would you lay down your life for one who was a scoundrel? I'll lay down my life for him. He's a scoundrel. We're the scoundrels. We're the scoundrel. Think about it. But God demonstrates His love, own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're the scoundrels that Christ died for. So when you look at a scoundrel and say, I would lay down my life for him, we're the scoundrel that Christ laid down his life for. Amen? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you hope in that? The grace of God, the love of God that's been poured out in your hearts. Meditate on that, brother. Meditate on that. Does it motivate you? Does the hope motivate you? If you don't have hope, are you motivated? I submit you're not motivated. If you can't be motivated in hope, you're not motivated. What should hope produce? We've already read some of this. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Or we'll go to Romans chapter 8. Sorry, we haven't been there yet. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. We know these verses well. We just talked about tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. Brethren, I can say for myself, I have not been through what I believe and what I read in the New Testament that my first century brethren went through. I can't identify with it. I have no idea what my brothers and sisters in the first century went through. Some of them were burned alive. What would we think if we found out one of our brethren had been burned alive by the government? Or fed to the lions? Would it take away our hope? Would it make us run like Psalm 11 we read? Psalm 11 said, run, right? It's hard to fathom that, isn't it? It's hard to wrap our minds around that. But think about tribulations. I have lived, I would say, a pretty soft life, just being honest. God has blessed me richly. I've had some tribulations, but I've had nothing like what my first century brethren went through, and I've had nothing like what Jesus went through. But we still should be motivated by hope. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. But the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I believe, brethren, we can talk about this later if you disagree. I believe here is talking about the redemption of our body, about our final redemption. The corruption is here on earth in terms of our earthly bodies, that we're waiting for that final liberty to receive the spiritual body. That's what I think this context is talking about. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Hope of what? Hope of getting that heavenly body. Hope of seeing our Lord Jesus. Not hope here. Not hope in these things, but hope in those eternal things. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is a concept I submit to you, brethren, that takes a lot of discipline to actually really get our heads around and to get our hearts around. To hope in something that you cannot see, but it's based on the immutable promise of your Creator and your Savior, that takes discipline. It takes submission. Because you're going to have to meditate on this, pray on this, and hope on this. Not like a vacation in another month or year, but something that you wait for with patience, with perseverance. Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 20. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 20. I love this passage. This is the passage you will recall right after he had just got through telling the brethren that they were not excelling the way they should and that they were in danger of falling back, going backwards. They talked about them falling back into sin because they were not growing as they should. They should have been teachers, but instead of being teachers, they had to be fed the milk of the Word of God again. Starting verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Listen now. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Love this part. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish. What does sluggish mean? Lax? You were running and now you're jogging? You're taking your foot off the gas. We know the analogies, right? Instead of pressing in hope toward that goal, full throttle, you're backing off. Backing off your hope. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we read this passage earlier. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then we talked about God showing the immutability of his counsel. He can't lie. He made an oath. Does that motivate us? It should produce faith and endurance in us. Back to our passage we talked about earlier. Go to 1 John chapter 3. We've already read verses 1 through 4 twice, or 1 through 3 twice. Won't read them again. keep them in mind, and think about how these next verses relate to how we should act, or how we really do act. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Verse 4, and sin is lawlessness. You remember earlier he was saying, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and everyone that has this hope purifies himself. Hope in him, Jesus Christ, purifies himself. Listen to verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to Christians, and he's warning them and telling them, if you claim to believe in Jesus Christ and you're hoping in him, then you will purify yourselves accordingly. If you practice sin, you're not of God. You're not of Christ. He was manifested to take away your sins. You need to understand that. You need to understand that. Jesus Christ was manifested to take away your sins. Brethren, do we excuse our sin? Do we engage in things like, do we forsake our purity or compromise it for the sake of entertainment? Well, you know, this movie isn't that bad. It's a little shady, but it's kind of funny, and I like it. Ever caught yourself? Caught myself doing that sometimes. I watched this movie as a kid. I really liked this movie. But it's not a good message. It's not a message on things you should meditate on. We watch it anyway. Why? Why? Is it going to help us to serve God? We were talking about our daughter, we were talking to our daughters about this the other day. What we make choices based on what we hope on. And he is telling you here, brethren, in 1 John chapter 3, that if you hope in Jesus Christ, you're going to purify yourselves. Because he was manifest to take away your sins. You need to live as people who are hoping in him and purify yourselves accordingly. Brethren, let's ask this question. Be honest with yourselves. If you truly hoped in Jesus Christ and seeing him, would you or I act the way that we do and choose the things that we do? Excellent question. Lastly, labor. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 4 through 10. Paul is rebuking the brethren at Corinth here a bit, and they needed to be rebuked because they evidently, according to the context, did not believe Paul had the right to partake of some of their material things. That he as an apostle should essentially work free of charge. Right? You're an apostle. You don't need to be paid. Yes, they do need to be paid. There's other applications here for elders who labor in the gospel, like our brother Eddie, who is an elder and also a gospel preacher. He deserves to be paid and well because he's laboring in the word and doctrine. But I want you to focus on the idea of labor here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 4 through 10. Do we have no right to eat and drink, Paul asks? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Listen now. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? These are rhetorical questions, right? No one goes to war at their own expense. No one plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. Now I'm going to ask you one question. Brethren, do you labor as someone who's hopeful? Do you labor? That's the first question. Do we labor? Do we take opportunities to serve our brethren? Do we take opportunities to talk to others about God's Word? Because let me tell you something, brethren. Here's the simple truth. You won't talk to people about things that you yourself don't believe. and you won't talk to people about things that you yourself have no hope in. That's a fact. You won't talk to people about things you yourself don't have any hope in. You know how I know that? Because you'll talk to people about things, and I'll talk to people about things I'm excited about. Right? If you're excited about sports, are you going to talk to people about sports? Be just as natural as breathing, right? But do you talk to them about the things that really matter? So the second thing is, if you are laboring, are you doing it in hope? That's the second question. Can you labor without hope? Certainly can. Certainly can. You can do it because you think you just need to do it. But do you do it in hope that you're going to attain the thing that God promised? We should labor in hope. It should bring hope in our labor. Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, we know this verse, don't we? Right? Probably all quote it right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you believe that? We should labor in hope. We should labor as people who are going to retain a reward. So I ask this question, is hope necessary? That's our final question. The lesson's yours. Is love necessary? Yes. Is faith necessary? Yes. Is hope necessary? Yes. You should have hope. God commands it, and it should be that which you embrace, that hope. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your patience. The question I would ask you is, are you laboring in hope? If you are a Christian and you're not, I ask you to meditate on what we've talked about. If you're going through trials or tribulations, maybe you're going through a period of apathy where you're just coasting and not laboring, not serving your brethren. Go back and meditate on what your hope's on. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I say this to you, friend, not out of ugliness or trying to be rude. I say this out of love for you. You do not have any hope. You don't have any hope if you've not understood that you have sinned and the wages of sin is death, but God had a plan for you. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. You can believe that Jesus is the Christ, like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. You can confess Him as Lord and Christ. You can repent of your sins, and God will give you grace to increase and to grow and to purify yourselves. And you can do that in hope each day. If you have a need, I hope that you will make that known as God has revealed it. And if you do so, please make it known now while we together we stand and sing.